Recently, we concluded our time in the Sermon on the Mount, spanning Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And today we continue our journey with Jesus and his apprentices in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 9, verses 35 through chapter 10, verse 8. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The name of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay."
Before we dive into the sermon, I'd actually like us to take just a moment to pray for Paula Hewitt, who many of you know. She has been a longtime member of this church. She's been in the ICU for about the past week or so. I just want to take a moment before we dive into the text to pray for her and lift her up. Jesus, Paula is in your hands. Lord, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you. And we ask that you would heal her, Lord. We ask that you would heal her and make her body well, the same way that you healed so many people. God, we pray that you would return her to us, Lord, restore her so that she can be back here amongst us, Lord. We miss her. And we want to see her made well again. Lord, we pray that you would guide the doctors and nurses who are caring for her, Lord. Give them wisdom, Lord. Give them insight. Give them compassion for her. God, we pray for her sister as she considers various options going forward. Lord, give her wisdom and clarity of mind as well. God, I can't imagine what it's like to see your sister being cared for in this way, Lord. So give her grace, give her perseverance and endurance. We lift this up all in your name, Lord. Amen. So if you've been following along with us for very long, as Michael mentioned, we've been in the book of Matthew for several months now, and we took a pretty long chunk of time to move kind of slowly through the Sermon on the Mount. But if you were paying attention, we skipped a few chapters. And the reason why we did that is not because, the chapters, the stories that come in between today's passage and the Sermon on the Mount don't matter, but simply because one of the interesting things about Matthew is that he records more of Jesus' teaching than just about any other gospel. the sermons and the parables and the stories that Jesus told in the Gospel of Matthew, a lot of them, Matthew goes into greater detail than the other Gospels. And so for that reason, we're spending some more time in the teaching sections of Matthew than in the long narrative sections. But as it turns out, you really can't get to this particular teaching section today without dealing with the narrative that comes before it. Because everything in what Jesus teaches in this section is built on what came before. Everything that he talks about in this section, all the instructions that he gives to the disciples, is related directly to the narratives, the stories that came right before this in chapters 8 and 9. And if there's one word that you could use to sum up those stories, that word would be authority. Throughout, basically from the very last word that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount until this section that we look at today, authority is the theme that binds all of it together. Right? When Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, everyone sort of gasps and says, well, this is different. He's speaking as someone who has authority. And then throughout the next couple of chapters, as he goes about healing people from different things over and over again, we see people remarking in different ways about his authority. Until finally in this passage, he comes and he delegates authority to the disciples. But authority is one of those things that a lot of us have kind of a back and forth relationship with. We're not entirely sure how we feel about it all the time. And there's a story about authority that may be apocryphal, it may have happened, it may not have, but this is a story from the 1990s during an exhibition baseball game that was played between the national team of Cuba and the national team of Venezuela. And according to the story, for the very first at-bat, the very first pitch was thrown out by no less than Hugo Chavez, who, of course, at the time was the president/dictator of Venezuela. And guess who took the first at-bat? Fidel Castro, the then dictator of Cuba. And instead of having sort of the first, you know, the traditional throw out the first pitch kind of song and dance show, they actually had a real at-bat, a real contest. And so as Chavez throws out the first pitch, it floats wide to the right, and it's called ball one. But then he winds up again, and he throws the second pitch, and it goes straight down the plate. Castro swings, he misses, strike one. And it goes on and on like this until they get to a full count, right? Three balls, two strikes. And finally, they're up at this this high-pressure moment where what happens next is going to decide the at-bat. Chavez throws another pitch straight down the plate, straight through the strike zone, and Castro eyeballs it all the way in and doesn't even swing at it. And the umpire calls it. Strike three, you're out. And Castro looks at him, and he says, no. Ball four. I walk. And he drops the bat, and he walks over to first base, and nobody calls him on it. The entire stadium is watching, and nobody can say a thing, because everybody knows that Castro is the guy there with the most authority. Even more than Hugo Chavez, even more than the umpire, he's the one person in the stadium with the authority to say, no, ball four, I walk. And so sometimes when we get to these passages that talk about authority, we can come to it somewhat dubious, because I think that's one of the things that we're afraid of when we hear about authority. Is what are they going to do with it? Are they going to use it well? Are they going to use it poorly? Because if you've been around other people for very long, more often than not, you're going to see people misusing authority than using it well. You're going to see people abusing authority rather than using it properly, or rather than using it for the good of others. And so when we come to this passage and look at how Matthew is painting Jesus as a figure with great authority, it's very important for us to look specifically at how Jesus uses his authority, what he uses it to do. And so As we see the Sermon on the Mount closing in chapter 7, we see that Jesus has just finished this big, long sermon. He's just finished laying out who is and who is not truly blessed. He's just finished laying out what is true, healthy morality and spirituality. And Matthew says that the crowds are amazed because he taught as someone who had the authority to say these things, to say, this is how you should live, not this. He taught as someone who had the authority to say, this is what the good life looks like, not that. He spoke with authority. And as Jesus begins to flex his authority throughout the rest of these chapters, you see that his authority can be, on the one hand, sometimes threatening, and other times comforting. Sometimes it can be profoundly threatening, other times it can be profoundly comforting. Think about it this way. If Jesus has more authority than I do, then he can call me to the carpet. He can say to me things like, I know you're angry at that person, but it's not enough just to sweep it under the rug. It's not enough just to let it go or shake it off. I want you to go the extra mile with them. I want you to forgive them, even if that takes working through a lot of anger that you'd rather not deal with. I want you to be open to reconciliation with them, to pursue reconciliation with them. If he has more authority than I do, then he can say to me, actually, sexuality is not just about two consenting people finding fulfillment or companionship or happiness. It's actually about far more than that. It's about reflecting the holy and righteous love of God for his people. That God actually does have a design for human relationship that may or may not fit with our culture's desire, or my desire even, for romance. If Jesus has more authority than I do, then he can step on my toes and say, actually, no, religion and spirituality are not like a mountain with many paths to the top. It's more like a fork in the road with one direction that leads to life and a whole bunch of other directions that lead to death, even though those other directions may feel right along the way. In other words, if Jesus has authority, then at certain times, that authority is going to step on our toes. His authority will begin to bump up against our authority. And the question that ultimately puts to each of us is, whose authority are you going to choose? His or yours or your family's or your culture's? But as we keep on reading, Jesus' authority threatens, but it also comforts. It also heals, actually. For one thing, it's actually a comfort to know that God does, in fact, have a design, that he does, in fact, have a plan for things like anger and lust and money and power. These things don't catch him off guard. He's not surprised to see any of these things crop up in our lives. And so then, rather than just telling us, figure it out on your own, he's saying, I've got a path that I want you to take. There is a way through this. It's a challenging yoke to bear, but there's something comforting about not having to guess at what God wants for you, or not having to guess at what a good life really looks like. But along with that, the healing power of Jesus' authority, it also really comes to the foreground in chapters 8 and 9, throughout this long string of miracle stories. Throughout chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus not only teaching with authority, but also acting with authority. So at the start of chapter 8, a man with leprosy comes to him and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And leprosy, of course, is one of the most feared diseases in the ancient world because once it infected your skin, white splotches would appear, and eventually you would lose feeling in that body part until eventually it died and fell off. And you would then slowly die. And it was considered extremely contagious. And so the one thing that you're never supposed to do is touch a person with leprosy. And yet this man approaches Jesus and asks to be cleansed. And Jesus doesn't just say, okay, be cleansed. he actually reaches out and touches the guy. Touches him for the first time in probably years that this man has had any physical human contact. And instead of Jesus contracting leprosy, this guy contracts healing, as it were. Jesus' authority doesn't just extend to the moral realm, but to the physical realm, to the mental and emotional and social realms as well. He doesn't just have the authority to say, God wants you to live this way, not that. He also has the authority to say to physical disease, no more, thus far and no farther. He has the authority to say to all of the mental and emotional baggage that came with those years of isolation, this far and no farther. Be healed. And Jesus spends the rest of chapters 8 and 9 doing this in a number of different ways. Healing people with a word, calming a storm with a word, casting out demons with nothing but a word, raising back to life a girl who had died with nothing but a word, giving sight to people who were blind with a word, and perhaps most surprisingly of all, forgiving a person for his sins with a word. The message that these stories are sending us, the message that that Matthew is pushing towards here, is not only that Jesus taught with authority, but that he acted with authority. He acted as someone who had the authority to say, this is what God wants from you, and also as someone who had authority over all of the things that afflict us. Sickness, illness, injury, isolation, even the powers of death and hell themselves. He has authority over all of those things. And throughout these stories, you don't even see him like pulling out special formulas for healing or using special techniques to correct people's vision or some kind of incantation to defeat evil powers. He just speaks and healing happens. And the difference between Jesus and Fidel Castro isn't that Fidel claimed authority while Jesus was too humble to do so or too noble to claim authority, but that when Castro used his authority, he did so to build up his status, his prestige, his ego. Whereas Jesus used authority to bring life and healing into the world. Castro used his to build up a castle made of sand that was here one day and then gone the next. Jesus used his authority to announce and to enact a kingdom that will never fall, that began like an acorn, but has grown into an oak. And we see the same theme of God's kingdom all throughout Jesus' ministry, from start to finish. At the very beginning of his ministry, in Matthew 4:17, his message was very simple, 7 words in Greek. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And throughout chapters 5 through 9, we see a picture of what he means by that, what he means by the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is, to define it, it's the reign of God. It's essentially God getting his way, God being in charge. It's the message that despite all appearances to the contrary, God is the one who is really in charge of the world. Not Rome, not the Pharisees, not even you or me or anybody in our world today. All right, so I've got a 9-year-old, 9-month-old daughter, and if my wife Lauren and I decided to order our entire lives around all of her whims and desires, you would be able to say that we are living in the kingdom of Elodie. We are living under the reign of Elodie. If every time that she reaches out for a toy or something that she wants, whether that's a toy or a power cord, we gave it to her, or if every time that she wanted to go to bed, we let her, if every time that she wanted to be awake, we let her play, then you'd be able to say that we are living in the reign under the kingdom of Elodie. She would be in charge. And what Jesus is saying is that something like that is happening. Except instead of an adorable but capricious 9-month-old being in charge, it's God himself whose rule and reign is breaking into the world. It's God himself who is in charge, despite all appearances to the contrary. And what it looks like when God gets his way is exactly what we see in the stories from chapters 7 through 9. When God begins to have his way in the world, people who are so sick, so diseased, that other people are afraid of even touching them, get healed and welcomed back into community. When God begins to have his way in our world, people who have no hope of healing, by even the best of our medicine, are restored to health. People who have been consumed by darkness, people who are so thoroughly under the spell of evil that they aren't even in control of themselves anymore, are brought back into their right mind, restored to peace and to dignity. People who've had a wedge, an immovable wedge, separating them from God, experience forgiveness. It's heaven on earth, to put it simply. And it's what in all of our heart of hearts we'd all long for and want. And it's what God invites each one of us into. If you were to guess at what words the Bible uses most often to define what our relationship is to be with the kingdom, what would you guess? Your guess might be something along the lines of build or advance. We are to build God's kingdom, we are to advance God's kingdom, something like that. But it isn't. Actually, the most common words are enter or receive. God's greatest desire for you is to enter, receive his kingdom, to step into right, restored, reconciled relationship with him. And even in some cases, to receive things like physical or mental or emotional healing. The New Testament scholar Craig Keener wrote about a 1,200-page book about miracles in the Bible and today. And his conclusions about miracles today is that, yes, there are definitely plenty of charlatans out there. There are definitely plenty of people who claim that there was some kind of miraculous power at work, but actually it was something more along the lines of suggestion. But there are also many verified accounts of people being restored to health miraculously with a word, as Jesus displays throughout this section. God is still at work at times in these ways. When I was in college, I had a friend who actually broke her ankle 1 year over Thanksgiving, and she came back and she had the x-ray to prove it to us, and we prayed for her, and then the next day she went back to the doctor and she got another x-ray, and sure enough, the doctor said, "I'm confused because it doesn't look like your ankle was ever broken. It doesn't look like it healed. It looks like it was never broken to begin with." Likewise, just a couple months ago, I read an article in The Atlantic about how requests for demonic deliverance have been increasing across all Catholic dioceses in the U.S., and how they've received credible, reliable, verifiable accounts of people being freed from unseen dark powers. Doesn't happen every time, but God is still at work bringing his kingdom to bear in the midst of all of the other kingdoms of this world in ways that are shocking and that surprise us. That doesn't mean, though, that in every case, when we pray for a miracle, that one will happen. It doesn't mean that every request for healing or deliverance or restoration is going to come in the way that we want. Sometimes God chooses to heal in a moment. Other times, he chooses to heal across a lifetime. Still other times, he chooses to heal in the next lifetime. We've said goodbye to a lot of people this year. I was going through it in my mind. I was totaling up the number, and I think just in the last 12 months, I can think of at least a dozen people between members of Calvin, immediate family members of people who go here, at least a dozen people connected to us who have passed away in the last year. And losing them doesn't mean that God failed. It doesn't mean that the God's kingdom is just a nice idea or a fantasy. It doesn't mean that his reign is a figurative idea. It actually means that right now, they are experiencing the fullness of what we only get tastes of. Right now, they are seeing God face to face, when today we only get to see him through a glass dimly. Not even death itself can outweigh Jesus' authority. And the healing and the restoration that we see only in fits and starts, they see fully. But even though we may not experience the fullness of God's reign in this life, we still can experience it genuinely. Right? There's a difference between completely and genuinely. You don't have to drink an entire cup of coffee in order to genuinely enjoy the first sip. You don't have to eat an entire meal in order to enjoy the beauty of it and the satiation of it. You can begin to have bites of it too. And as Matthew is summing up Jesus' ministry up to this point at the end of chapter 9, he makes a couple of observations about this. Number one, who the kingdom is for, who it's open to. When Jesus looks at the crowds, he sees this mass of people who apparently seem to be a big crowd of sick, leprous, demon-possessed people. And rather than recoiling in shock and fear, he runs to them. He has compassion on them. And compassion is a really interesting word. It's in Greek, it's literally the word for intestines. It's the word for guts. And it's like a poetic way of saying that when Jesus looked at these crowds, he was moved so deeply that it was like being punched in the gut. He felt it that viscerally. When God looks at the brokenness of the world, when he looks at the brokenness of our lives or our kids' lives or our roommates' lives, he doesn't recoil from it. He doesn't run away. He isn't afraid of addictions or anger problems or depression. He's not afraid of those things. And he doesn't demand that we clean up ourselves before we come to him. He's moved by it, like a punch to the gut. And that being said, he's never overcome by it. He never needs like a breather from it or a chance to like catch his breath or have some me time after dealing with it. He's not aloof to it, though, either. He's moved with compassion by it, feeling it all the way down to his gut. He sees us in our brokenness. He sees the brokenness of the crowds. But he sees us and he sees the crowds not just as people in need of healing, but also as people in need of a shepherd, too. So in Matthew, observed that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, he saw that Jesus had a compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They weren't just in need of physical healing, though they definitely needed that too, but they're also in need of shepherding. We picked up that passage earlier from Ezekiel 34 in our service because it's likely what Jesus had in mind when he was looking at these crowds, that they that the leadership had failed them, that these weren't just sick, leprous, demon-possessed people, but that they were sick, leprous, demon-possessed people who'd been failed by their leaders. They needed shepherding. They needed to find God in the midst of pain. They needed to find meaning in the midst of pain. I was invited to a really interesting lecture on the book of Job this past week, where we talked, where the speaker talked about how in the modern world we often scramble to find cures for pain, but we've often lost the meaning to find, or the ability to find meaning amid suffering. And that's not to say that the cures for pain are bad things. I mean, God gives us the ability to search out those things for a reason. Instead, it's just to say that that's not enough, that we also need meaning amidst the suffering. We need to know where God is amidst the suffering. We need to know what he's doing in the midst of suffering. In other words, we need shepherding in the midst of suffering. So who is the kingdom open to? It's open to anyone who is humble enough to recognize a need like that in their life. It's open for anyone who's in need of healing or restoration or deliverance or shepherding. God doesn't expect us to clean ourselves up before we come to him. He expects to come to us and to clean us up. We just have to be willing to be wounded and healed by his authority. But the second thing that Matthew points out in this passage about the kingdom is this interesting shift that begins to happen in the disciples here. So you see at the start of the passage that they're still spoken of as disciples. And to be a disciple was to be a trainee or an apprentice of somebody. Right? So I'm here as the pastoral resident, which means, among other things, that I'm more or less Zach's apprentice or his trainee. I'm learning the ropes from him. And up until now, the disciples have been following Jesus around, learning from him, watching him heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. But then look at what happens in verse 2. They're not just disciples anymore. They're apostles now, too. And an apostle is somebody who is sent out to accomplish the will of someone else, like an ambassador. And a couple of verses later, Jesus is going to do exactly that. He's going to send them out to carry on his mission. And there's a shift happening in this passage that mirrors a shift that God invites all of us into in our own spiritual growth as well. We begin by drawing near to Christ, by learning from him, by being healed and saved by him. And then at some point, he sends us out to carry his message to others. Just like the men in this chapter, God is calling each one of us not just to be disciples, but to be disciple apostles, to come and learn and receive, and then to go out and give, to learn from him, to experience healing and restoration and forgiveness, and then to go out and to tell others and to offer it to others. I think most of us tend to default into one or both of to one of, or the other of those camps. That, you know, some of us find ourselves more as good and comfortable as learning about Jesus, and other of us are excited to go out and do for Jesus. Jesus calls us into both, into being learners and doers, disciples and apostles, to come and receive and to go and give. And so he doesn't just call us into a moment of conversion or a season of mission, but to a lifetime of both. And the purpose for which he sends us out into the world isn't to figure out what makes us happy or what brings us fulfillment, but to carry out his mission. Notice how in verses 5 through 8, he sends out the disciples to do exactly what he's been doing up to this point. As ye go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. We've heard this before. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. We've heard all of that before. Just as Jesus is finishing up doing all of these things, he then sends his disciple apostles out to keep doing them, to continue his mission. And by the way, if you're curious about the go to the Jews, not the Gentiles or Samaritans thing, quick side note about that. Basically what that means is that God is not done with his people yet. He had appointed the Jews as a special people to be his own special possession. he wasn't done with them yet. And so before the mission was going to go out to the Gentiles and Samaritans, and thank God it did, because most of us are former Gentiles, they were to go back to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles later, which, thank God, they did, because here we are. And so what does that mean for us? That means that, does that mean that God is sending us out to work miracles? Maybe. It happens sometimes. And people do still need to see Jesus' authority over illness and injury and sickness and death. But think about the purpose. Think about the purpose of Jesus' miracles. Why did he do them? What was the outcome that he was looking for? And how might that guide us as he sends us out as disciple apostles? If you look back at the miracle stories throughout chapters 8 and 9, what you'll see is that Jesus didn't do these miracles to simply wow the crowds. He didn't do it even to win people over necessarily, but to provoke a response that we see over and over again. Who is this? Why is he acting this way? Where did he get this authority? When Jesus calmed the storm, how did the disciples respond? What kind of person is this? When he drives out demons from two men into a herd of pigs, how do the townspeople respond? Please leave, because we know who you are and we're scared. When he heals the man of paralysis, what happens? Who do you think you are? We've never met someone like this to whom God has given such authority. Over and over again, the response is the same. Who is this? And so what that means for us is that God is sending us out to act in such a way that it makes people wonder, maybe there's more to Jesus than I thought. The mission that Jesus is sending each of us out on is to live in such a way that people will see that even now, even in this life, we live under the reign of a different king and begin to wonder, who is he? What is he like? Very often, when you talk to other people about Jesus or about Christianity and you start to ask them questions about what they think about these things, very often you'll find that their answers are not the same as the answers of the Bible, that the Jesus that they may be rejecting isn't necessarily the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is sending us out so that through word and deed, through life and death, we can live in such a way that it makes other people wonder, who is this? Now, let me give you just a couple of examples of this. In the ancient world, plagues were incredibly common. But whenever a plague hit a town or a city, people would scatter. Everyone would flee because they didn't want to get it. They'd even leave behind family members and friends to die alone because they didn't want to get the disease. Except the Christians. They had this odd habit of staying around to care for the sick, even when, a lot of the time, that meant that they died with them. And people began to notice that. They began to notice, slowly but surely, that there was a compassion at work in these people that was greater than death. That even amid the reign of an epidemic, these people lived under the reign of God. Even if they didn't get the miracle of healing that they asked for, even if they succumbed to the illness themselves, they lived under the reign of a greater king. A slightly more recent example would be the shooting at the Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania a number of years ago. You probably remember the basics of the story. A man went into a schoolhouse, shot and killed several people. But in the aftermath, the community responded in a conspicuous way. They made it clear that, yes, they were deeply, deeply mourning their loss, but that they wanted to forgive the man who did this. And do you remember what happened? The country was shocked. The country stood up and took notice. Amid the reign of terror of this man, amid the reign of sadness and depression and loss, they lived simultaneously under the reign of a different king, a king who was stronger than the sadness, a king who was stronger than the loss, a king who is stronger than the anger and the death. God is sending us out into the kingdoms of this world to live under the reign of a different king and to proclaim with our words and our actions that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. Many years ago, the poet William Blake wrote a long epic poem called Jerusalem, and that captured this idea pretty well. And towards the end of the poem, the main character, Albion, is talking with Jesus, when Jesus says to him this. Jesus says to him, "Wouldst thou love one who never died for thee, or ever die for one who had not died for thee? And if God dieth not for man, or ever die, or ever give himself eternally for man, man cannot exist. For man is love as God is love. And every kindness to another is a small death in the divine image." God makes his kingdom visible in the world through love and through the forgiveness and the grace of his people, who love others because God loved them first and gave himself for them first, and whose every kindness is but a little death in the image of the one who died for them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you reign. You reign over all the earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, and we recognize that your kingdom is still breaking into the world amidst all of the kingdoms that rival it. But Jesus, yours is a kingdom that will have no end. Right now we see it only in part, but one day we will see it in full. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send us out into your fields. Lord, we pray that you would send us out as disciple apostles. Lord, help us to have eyes to see the harvest around us. Lord, help us to have eyes to see where you're at work, where your compassion is around us. Lord, for those of us who have been hard at work at this for a while and are frustrated or tired, Lord, we pray that you would grant us rejuvenation. Lord, restore to us the hope that amidst all of the ups and downs, before all of the victories and the losses, Lord, that your victory will be ultimate. Jesus, that the kingdom belongs in your hands and in no others. And Lord, for those of us who are wondering if any of this is real, Lord, we pray that you would make your kingdom visible to them as well, God. Lord, we long to see the day. We long for the day when we will see your kingdom in full. Jesus, we long for the day when we will see you face to face and when all wrongs will be made right. Grant us a taste of that now. Grant us a bite of it today. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.